Hey, y'all. I'm learning this foreign language. Let's turn now to the living Word of God. And in our series going through the book of Acts this morning, we're up to chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. So do please turn there. You can see the page number on the back of your programs that you should have been given on the way in. Also space there for taking any notes. And while you're turning there to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, let me remind us of the story so far. So the book of Acts opens with the ascended Jesus launching this new global era of his kingdom called the last days that we are still in today. And in chapter 1, Jesus gets everything ready for the big launch. And then in chapter 2, it happens when he pours out his spirit on the apostles and the other believers with them as he had promised he would. And when the Spirit is poured out at the beginning of chapter 2, it takes the form of this truly spectacular miracle. You remember the sound like a hurricane and the sight like tongues of fire hovering over people's heads, and then God's praises being poured out in these foreign languages by people who never learnt them. Well, in God's perfect design, it just so happened that the miracle took place in Jerusalem at the time of the festival of Pentecost, when thousands and thousands of pilgrims from all over the world happened to be in Jerusalem for that. And the miracle obviously got their attention, not least because the languages were their languages. And so then Peter stands up on the back of the miracle when the crowd has gathered, and for most of chapter 2 he preaches this blistering sermon. And then 3,000 of them repent and become Christ followers. And that's the launch of the New Testament church as we know it, the Spirit-filled body of Jesus on earth. And then last week at the end of chapter 2, we got this beautiful, tantalizing glimpse of what God's new community looked like, what it would have been like to live and be part of that church. And one of the things Luke told us about it was Acts chapter 2, verse 43. So have a look over Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Page 857, I think, or 856. And verse 43 of chapter 2 says this: "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Now, as we mentioned last week, those miracles were to authenticate the unique foundational apostles in their leadership at this launch of God's new community. And in this week's passage, chapter 3, 1 to 10, Luke is now going to give us an example of one of those signs, one of those miracles. And Dina Greer is kindly reading for us. So do come on up, Dina, thank you. Come on up. And we're in Acts 3, 1 to 10, page 857. And as you hear Dina read now, the question is, what is the point of this miracle? What do you think is this miracle teaching us? Thanks, Dina.
Acts 3, 1 through 10, page 857 in your Bible, the church Bible. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him."
Thanks, Tina. Let's pray. Lord God, your word says that the one you esteem is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. Lord, we want to be esteemed by you. Help us to humble ourselves, me included, under your living scriptures now, so that we can grow in insight and knowledge and joy and strength and effectiveness for you. And we pray you would do these things on our hearts now. Help us to focus and work hard with the brains you've given us, but also to be open-hearted. Would your Spirit plant truth deep in us? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I know the reading appeared on the screens. Do have it open in front of you. You'll need it now as we track through these verses. And I've got some work for you guys to be doing, some questions for you as we go through. And I've got just three words this morning. And here's the first. Tragedy. First point, tragedy. Look at verse 1. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So these two apostles are on their way to one of the prayer meetings we thought about last week at the end of chapter 2. And it's 3 in the afternoon. And it just so happens that as they're walking past on their way to the prayer meeting, verse 2, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms, that is to ask money, of those entering the temple. Now, the Beautiful Gate, what Luke calls it there, is probably the one today known as the Nicanor Gate. And if so, it was called the Beautiful Gate back then because it was the one made of solid Corinthian brass. It was considered to be even more impressive than all the other gates, which were covered in gold and silver. Now, this gate towered over the people going through it, stretched up into the sky, 75 feet high, like an eight-story high-rise building. And it had these massive double doors. It was a magnificent picture of strength and beauty. But if you'd been there that afternoon, and if you'd looked more closely at it, you would have then seen in the foot of it, in the shadow, crumpled, a picture of the exact opposite. Something that was pitiful and weak and tragic. A disabled beggar. And this wasn't any disabled beggar, because have a look again at the start of verse 2. Luke, being a doctor, can't help himself, gives us just a little bit of medical history. This guy had been disabled since birth. How many years do we think that was? And we don't have to wonder. Now flick over to Acts chapter 4, verse 22, and you'll see the answer. Acts chapter 4, verse 22. I'm not going to say it. I'll let you guys see it for yourselves. Do you see what I mean? Now, that is a lifetime in the ancient world. And we should appreciate just how grim life was for that guy. No modern drugs, no modern wheelchairs, no painkillers beyond some very primitive ones, probably not ones he can afford anyway. No Medicaid, no food stamps, no social services. Seems like this guy at least had some friends or carers who apparently helped keep him afloat by dropping him off to beg every day. But it's not like he's in some wealthy family, otherwise he wouldn't need to beg. No, he's scratching away at a very precarious, grim, tragic, hand-to-mouth existence. Being immobile for nearly half a century would have meant that his muscles had atrophied and withered, his ligaments would have shrunk, his blood pressure would have dropped, probably along with any self-confidence or hope he ever once had. Is he in physical pain? Probably. Does he have pressure sores from sitting on the ground all day, every day? Probably. Does he have mental health issues from decades of this living nightmare? Probably. Is he set to beg for the rest of his hopeless existence all the way until he dies? Almost certainly. On top of which, in that culture, if you had serious suffering, it was presumed by many you're probably under God's judgment, either for some sin you've committed or something your parents did. So this guy might have had sympathy from some people, Maybe some people gave him alms out of a sense of duty to the Lord, because the Old Testament commanded them to do things like that. But for many, this guy would have had just scorn and suspicion. And maybe he himself had bought into that way of thinking, leaving him crippled by guilt or resentful at whatever it was his parents must have done to leave him like that. And so there he is, eking out this despairing, pain-filled, desperately sad version of life. He's in a living nightmare. Well, just as he's laid on the ground at his usual spot, at the foot of the gate, he sees two guys about to hurry past. "Excuse me, have you got any spare change, please?" And let's just hit pause on the story there, freeze that moment in time as that homeless beggar squints up into the sun, asking for money, and ask, "So what? So what for us? You know, it's sad, but does it, you know, what does it have to do with us? What does it mean? What is it a picture of?" And the answer is that it's a picture of the brokenness of our world. Suffering is not meaningless. Anyone who says it is whistling in the dark. Of course suffering has significance. We know that deep down. And of all the myriad of different accounts for the suffering in our world, the only one that really adds up, the only one that's honest, the only one that truly, that rings true, is the Bible's one. And it's this, that the creation is broken because our relationship with the Creator is broken. Our creation is broken because our relationship with our Creator is broken. The Bible teaches that humanity has declared war on God and rejected him by trying to run our world and our lives our way, as if we're God and not him. And the Bible's word for that is sin. And it shows how ever since we turned our back on God through sin, everything's been going wrong. So we're kind of like an express train, which has rejected the rails it's meant to run on, which were for its good, and which has said to the engineers, "No thanks, I'll be in charge, I'll go where I want, not where you tell me to," and which is then going across the countryside in a random direction at 90 miles an hour, bump, 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 bump. And the bumps for us are things like, well, everything from earthquakes and hurricanes and floods to cancer and autism and vomiting bugs, to loneliness and depression and anxiety, to racism and bullying and school shootings, to disabled beggars sitting outside the beautiful gate in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Now, this isn't to say that specific sins always directly lead to specific suffering. And they can do, but it's a very dangerous game for us to start drawing lines between sin and suffering. This is to say that sin in general leads to suffering in general. And so the disabled beggar here isn't even the greatest tragedy in these verses. He's just one example of a much deeper underlying tragedy, which is our rebellion against God with very predictable results. We're living in a sin-sick world. And yet we can have all this correct theology about suffering, while the real question, the practical, painful question, refuses to go away. What's God doing about it? You know, we look around at it. It's all very well to have some understanding of it, but what's God doing about it? Well, let's hit play again and let's keep watching. "Excuse me, have you got any spare change, please?" Verse 4. "And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So if verses 1 to 3 were a picture of tragedy, verses 4 to 7 are a picture of hope. That's our second point, hope. If you'll excuse the pun, this was the beggar who asked for alms but got legs. And so what's going on here? You know, we find the answer by looking more closely. So look again at verse 6. It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that Peter performs the miracle. So this miracle isn't about Peter. This miracle is about Christ. But what is the miracle saying about Christ? And this was my homework for you during the reading. Like, what is this miracle teaching us? What is it? Yes, it points to Jesus, but in what way? Like, why? And again, we have to do some work here. Let's dig deeper into the text, and let's look at some of the language a bit more closely. So someone tell me, in verse 6, what are the very next two words Peter says after invoking the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Maybe one of the younger members of the congregation. What are the next two words Peter says after saying Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Rise up. Thank you. Now someone tell me, verse 7, what's the very first thing Peter does to him after taking him by the right hand? Raises him up. Getting a theme here? Now someone tell me, at the beginning of verse 8, what's the very first thing the man does? He leaps. And what direction does he leap in? Up. Up, up, up. You're picking that up now. And so that's the beggar. Now let's look ahead a little bit into next week's passage and see if there's any connection between the beggar and Jesus. So, sneak preview before next week. I'm sure Peter won't mind me stealing a tiny bit of his thunder before he preaches on this miracle next week. Someone tell me, verse 15, what did God the Father do to Jesus? Raise him up. And the Greek verb Luke used for the beggar being raised in verse 7 is exactly the same verb as that one in verse 15, egeiron. And in the same way, Jesus is the one who's raised up in verse 22 and raised up in verse 26. Up, 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 both the beggar and Jesus. That's not a coincidence. They're meant to map onto each other like that. And so the miracle of the beggar being raised points to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was raised. He was innocent of sin. He died to pay for the sin of others. And God then raised him, which is a foretaste of what God will do to all who repent and trust in him. And you know the perfect illustration for this? The absolute perfect illustration for this is Ainsley. Ainsley's baptism just now is the perfect picture. Jesus Christ died and was raised, so when Ainsley became united to him by faith, the old Ainsley died spiritually, the new Ainsley was raised to life spiritually, and that's the Ainsley we know today, who's going to live forever. And so this miracle is a picture of the coming reality, when Jesus returns and the dead in Christ are raised to life. They go up because he went up, because he was raised. And that is when Jesus will restore this broken, sin-sick world to perfection and will wipe away all of its suffering forever. And the Bible calls that the new creation. Let me show you just one other cool thing about this miracle that points again to the new creation, just to really hammer home my case in an even more specific way. So look at the second word of Acts chapter 3, verse 8. Acts chapter 3, verse 8, second word. And the Greek word for leaping there, exolomenos, is a very rare word. Luke even says it twice, again at the end of verse 8, to highlight it. And it's a very rare word. It does occur in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Isaiah 35, verse 6. And when I read to you now Isaiah 35, verse 6, you're going to smile. Because Isaiah 35, verse 6 says this, then shall the lame man leap? And the context of that prophecy is, you guessed it, the new creation. Isaiah is in the middle of describing the new creation when he makes this little prophecy, the lame will leap. So this miracle is a foretaste, a tantalizing glimpse of the stunning eternity to come, breaking into this world just for a moment that afternoon outside Jerusalem. And one writer imagines the dawning of the new creation like this. The trumpet sounds, and the dead are raised in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, never to perish again. Physical bodies become incorruptible. Cholera and cancer are consigned to the cosmic skip for all eternity. Operating theaters, doctors, ambulances, and health secretaries become a thing of the past. Nobody cries except with joy. Nobody grieves. The sterile smell of the ER is no more. The octogenarians who sit walnut-faced under blankets on wheelchairs in hospital reception areas are given a new life and a new youth that will never again be stolen by the long march of time. Every deaf ear is unblocked. Every damaged limb made whole. Every blind eye sees. Autism and Down syndrome and schizophrenia and Alzheimer's are swallowed up in victory, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, apparently next Monday, October the 14th, is Columbus Day. I didn't know that, and I didn't know this either until recently, but apparently when Christopher Columbus died in 1506, his monument in Spain includes a sculpture of a lion destroying one of the Latin words that had been part of Spain's motto for centuries. Before Columbus discovered Central and South America, many Spaniards assumed that they had reached the western limits of the world, and so their motto in Latin had been ne plus ultra, which means no more beyond. They're like, we're at the western limit of the world, no more beyond, ne plus ultra. Well, at Columbus's monument, apparently the word being torn away by the lion is the word ne, leaving the motto to read plus ultra, more beyond. There is more beyond. A lot of people in this world, even believers, live as if ne plus ultra. They live as if this is it. The ways they spend their time and money and energy, where they put their real passion, implied this is all there is, and so they waste their lives. They miss out. As C.S. Lewis put it so famously, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And living for this world will also mean that you not only waste your life, you're also much more vulnerable to despair. If your life in this world is all there is, and if that's how functionally you live, even if that's not your theology, when your life goes wrong, not if, but when, where's your hope? The truth about this world is actually plus ultra. And that changes everything. And living in the light of that, letting that govern where we put our hope, where we put our passion, what we do with our time and our money and our energy, now that is how to live a life of real fulfillment and true significance and bulletproof hope and a deep down joy that can never ever be stolen by anything. But there is just one other take home application for us from this miracle, which is our final word, and it's the one Luke focuses on, and that is worship. Tragedy, hope, so what? Well, worship. And we see this in verses 8 to 10. Verse 8 again. And leaping up, he stirred and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so to finish now, I'd like us to watch a short video clip. But please listen especially to the words. They could not be more perfect, as if it's as if they were written exactly for this passage, for this truth. And let's allow this short clip now to be worship fuel as we praise God for the coming day when each of us who's truly repenting in Christ and is in him will stand before him, having been raised up, restored, and fully, totally healed. Watch this.
It will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. can only